We come this morning in our studies to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. The New King James Version of the Bible gives this psalm the title, The Folly of the Godless and God's Final Triumph. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Amen. So let's turn to that psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 14. The psalm begins with an arresting statement. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That makes interesting reading in a country where a number of intellectuals claim to be atheists. On the other hand, did you know that 84% of the world's population claim allegiance to a divine being of some sort or other? My authority for that is the Washington Post. And even more interesting is a survey that was published this year, I think it was May or June, that tells us that 41% of 11 to 18-year-olds in England identify as Christian. And 21% of that age group are willing to say that they are active followers of Jesus. We have a sovereign God who is still drawing people of all ages to trust him and to follow him. I couldn't but resist when I discovered that survey in a prayer letter that I use daily, sending it to the leaders of our two youth groups at Tring. And one of the youth group leaders sent me an email on Saturday morning saying he found that encouraging but not surprising, and that the previous evening with our older youth group, our older Wayfinder group, they were looking at Acts chapter 2 and the response to the gospel there by 3,000 people. And two of the young people in the youth group said, that must have been so exciting. And he said, they then discussed how they could share their faith with others. By contrast, this psalm speaks of those who refuse to accept the signposts that God has given that should direct them to him and ultimately to recognize his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord. It's important for us to note at the beginning that the word that's translated fool doesn't really reflect the English word fool that we use today. Rather, it points to a person who has dismissed the testimony born to God by nature and history, and as a result live ignoring God. The early chapters of the book of Romans expand on the theme of this psalm, and at one point quotes this psalm. So this morning I will do a lot of cross-referencing between Psalm 14 and the early chapters of Romans. In fact, in the very first chapter of Romans, Paul refers to those called fools in this psalm. He writes in Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's the fool of Psalm 1. And why do they do that? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-legged animals, and creeping things. Therefore, for God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What a dangerous game to play, to suppress God's truth. It makes Russian roulette seem positively safe. For those who suppress the truth about God, there is no escape. Those verses in Romans tell us that everyone knows that God exists. There is an inborn knowledge of God within us. They also tell us that creation itself bears witness to the existence of God, to what he is like. With that in mind, I was not surprised to read online during the past few days, as I prepared for this morning, that Dr. Justin Barrett, a senior researcher at the University of Oxford's Centre for Anthropology in the Mind, claimed in 2008 that young people have a predisposition to believe in a supreme being, because they assume that everything in the world was created with a purpose. And he added that children are more likely to believe in creationism rather than evolution, despite what they may be told by their parents or teachers. But what do we do with that knowledge? Psalm 14 and Romans 1 tell us that although we have these witnesses, many suppress the truth and refuse to acknowledge God and refuse to repent of their sin and refuse to worship him and even reject the free offer of the gospel, forgiveness of sin in Jesus and eternal life. Also, as we see in Psalm 14, it is but a short step from eliminating God to rejecting God's blueprint for life. Because without God, there is no accountability. And if there's no God and there's no ultimate accountability, you can do what you like. And sadly, in a world where people do what they like, things just go from bad to worse. But how foolish to harbor the idea that God does not exist and to live as though he does not exist. And how foolish to imagine that he doesn't notice and doesn't care. But that's how many people are. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3 make a still more shocking point. They tell us that no human being has fully grasped what it means to acknowledge God and trust him and follow him. That's in their natural state. The psalmist writes, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one." Pretty inclusive, isn't it? Now, some people have looked at these verses and tied it in with verse 1 and said it's just talking about the fool. But I disagree entirely. And I disagree because the Apostle Paul encourages me to disagree, because this is where he quotes this scripture in Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 through to 12. What does he say in those verses, 9 through to 12? "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And where do you find that? Psalm 14. "There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one." As I said a few moments ago, I said that the early chapters of Romans expand on this psalm. In fact, Romans 3 brings together a series of verses from the Old Testament, including these verses that flesh out what we see in Psalm 14. How does Paul use these Old Testament references? He sets the scene in verse 9. There he takes us in our imagination to a courtroom. We are in the dock, and the charge is read out against us and the whole of humanity, that all of us, whether we are Jew or Gentile, are all alike under sin. In our natural state, we are not the good people we like to think we are. But God's law makes us aware of sin. It shows us that we're all guilty of breaking God's law. It shows us that we deserve God's punishment. And as responsible and accountable people, we have no grounds to complain about God's judgment of us. And then using these quotations, Paul reminds us that sin has affected every area of our life. And it has, hasn't it? It's affected our speech. And so we find amongst humanity, we find deceitfulness. We find poison comments. We find cursing. We find bitterness. We find backbiting. Our behavior is affected. We have difficulty getting along with other people. We find some are disruptive. Sometimes we're disruptive. Some are destructive. Perhaps we're destructive. And without God's grace, there is no fear of God before our eyes. Under the influence of sin, we do not reflect on God's greatness. We don't reflect on God's power. We don't reflect on His majesty. We don't reflect on His knowledge or on His holiness or on His anger. We do not reverence God or worship Him in our natural state. We do not consider the day is coming when we must give an account to God. In our natural state, there is no fear of God in the human mind. But of course, by human standards, some are better than others. You know, so we look at some sinful people and we say, well, he's nice or she's nice or things like that. There are degrees of sin, but the fact is that we all sin. And there is a time coming when we will recognize that we all fall short of our own standards, but more critically, of God's standards. God's standards outline some amazing truths, don't they? Take, for example, the command to honor our father and our mother. Is there anyone who can honestly say that in their thoughts, in their attitudes, in their speech, in their actions, they have always, without any lapses, honored their father and mother? Or take the command, you shall not steal. Have we never taken anything that didn't belong to us, or failed to give someone something that belonged to him or her? Have we robbed God of the worship and the devotion and the time and the energy that we owe him? Again, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Have we always done that? Have we even come close to that? Paul is right, isn't he? We have all failed to live according to God's law, according to God's standard. We have fallen short. We are all under sin. We are all guilty. We have nothing credible to offer in our defense. We can have no complaints about God's judgment. Sin is like a powerful drug that's taken hold of us and people everywhere. So much so that we behave that we behave in a totally irrational way and we turn away from God, from him who made us, from the one who supplies all that we need, even the air that we breathe, and the God who alone can give us eternal life. And to turn away from him is the greatest of all madnesses. But is there any hope for us? Romans 3 and verse 21 says this: but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And that's so encouraging. It shows how God has provided a way for sinful people to be brought into a right relationship with him apart from law. So that as we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin, and we confess our sin and place our faith in him as our Savior, we don't have to do all sorts of penances. We don't have to add to our lives all sorts of corrective behavior. The Lord forgives us. God's anger is turned away from us. We are reconciled to God. We are welcomed into his family. And then in his grace live as his children. However, back in Psalm 14, the psalmist in verse 4 takes us back to those he referred to in verse 1, those workers of iniquity, those who continue in their unbelief, who do not recognize their sinful wrongdoing and return to God. He talks about those who oppose and persecute his people. He writes, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? The classic example of this is the way that Pharaoh and his officials treated the people of Israel in the Exodus. When Moses asked him to set his people free, and Pharaoh reacted badly and said to his taskmasters, you shall no longer give them straw to make bricks. Let them, in addition to the making of bricks, gather the straw for making bricks, and we will have no less bricks in our quota day by day. There is opposition to the people of God. And it's important to get the sense of verse 4 of Psalm 14, especially to note the question at the beginning. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Don't they understand that there's a God? Don't they understand that God is with his people? Don't they understand that they will one day be accountable to God? I rather like the NIV rendering of that verse. Will evildoers never learn? Will evildoers never learn? God is watching. God does care dearly for his people. As verses 5 and 6 makes clear, God is with the generation of the righteous. And even if the wicked mock the counsel of those who trust and follow the Lord, they will discover to their shame that God is a refuge of his people. And when the wicked see that, they will realize that the game is up. As the psalmist foresees in verse 5, they will be in great fear, for the time will have arrived for them to be exposed and judged by God. The time will come when the illusions and the imaginations of their hearts will give way to an awareness of the reality of God. Now, hopefully, it will be in this life. Even perhaps as they near the end of this life, and they will turn back to God and turn in repentance and in faith and find salvation and comfort and hope. Or it may be when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But whenever, they will be overwhelmed by fear as they recognize that God is with his people, with those who trust him and follow him. And more than that, that what they have done against these people, they have actually done against God. Because God is with his people. They are workers together with him. And when there is opposition, when there is persecution, God identifies with it because he loves his people. And so the message of this psalm is never be so foolish as to imagine that God does not exist, that God is unaware of what's going on and does not care. Never imagine that God will turn a blind eye forever, for God will judge. The psalm concludes in verse 7 with the psalmist looking forward to the day when God would rescue his people from all who oppress them and persecute them, from all who have taken them captive. We see samples of this throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the Exodus as God brings his people out of Egypt. We see it after the exile, when those who had been exiled to Babylon were brought back to the promised land. But praise God that there will be an even greater fulfillment of that, because he has provided a savior. And the day is coming when his saving work will be complete. And those who are trusting in him as their Savior and their Lord will enter into the enjoyment of his kingdom forever, while those who reject him, including those who have lived as though he did not exist and opposed him and his people, will hear that awful sentence, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We can praise God that as we wait for that day, that we can see his ongoing deliverance and his grace, but thank him that even in the tough times, the end of the story is in his hands for his glory. Amen.